I'm no one special, and we're no one special here this morning to just assume that your Holy Spirit will show up tonight and that your Holy Spirit will work through the preaching tonight. But Father, I believe we're all here attempting, Lord, to be able to hear from you. And Lord, I ask that you just please bless us and take care of us tonight. Lord, help us as we have some fellowship after the service, Lord, but help us to just be focused on your word tonight and help us to be able to learn as we lay the foundation for the rest of the series for the next few weeks. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Alright, well, we're there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, and tonight, like I said, we're beginning a new series on Sunday nights entitled The Biblical View of Political Issues. Now, I mentioned this during the announcements, but I want to just state it again. The purpose of this series is not to endorse anyone, to endorse any political candidate or any political party. The purpose of preaching a series like this is to inform Christians on issues from a biblical standpoint or a biblical view. Well, we're going to take the next few weeks on Sunday nights and go through some political issues, some hot topics, I guess, if you will, for lack of better terminology, or things that are things that cause people to either vote a certain way or not vote a certain way. And we're going to go through and not talk about what the pastor thinks about it or what the Republicans think about it or what the Democrats think about it, but what God thinks about it and what the Bible says about it. It's going to be as much Bible study as any other type of series we've ever had, but we've got to be informed citizens and we've got to be informed Christians and understand not just what we believe, but why we believe it. And tonight, I don't want to preach very long. I know we've got cake and ice cream and all that good stuff after the service. I honestly don't want to preach very long. Tonight, I just really want to lay the foundation for why we're even preaching a sermon like a series like this. And like I said, in a few weeks, I think it's 7 weeks away, it's the presidential election or the big election where most people pay attention and they cast a vote. And again, I'm not here to get you to vote for anyone or not vote for anyone. I really don't care if you vote, if you're registered, if you're not registered, if you can vote or not. It doesn't matter to me. But I do want you to be knowledgeable about what we believe as Christians. And specifically when it comes to, in regards to this series of political views and political issues. Now, let's start with this. Why even teach on biblical views of political issues? Well, first of all, we read there in 2 Corinthians, if you skip down to verse number 17, I want you to focus in on that verse. The Bible says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The Bible tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Bible and God's Spirit is the place where we learn, is the place where we get taught the concept of liberty. Liberty, you say, you know, what is liberty? Liberty is freedom. Liberty is independence. And just to make that very clear, because I know this could kind of seem like patriotic terminology. Liberty or freedom or independence, we often think, you know, oh, that's the fact that we have the ability to do whatever we want. And there's truth to that, but you've got to understand the true meaning of being independent means we're not dependent on anyone else. Does that make sense? When you are dependent on someone, when you are depending on someone providing for you or someone protecting you or something, and we understand that the government has certain jobs that it's supposed to do. But when you're depending on someone else, you're not independent or you don't have independence, freedom, liberty. That's what liberty means. The Bible tells us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I would challenge you this morning, or tonight, good night, but I would challenge you to think, or if you're able to afford it, physically go. Go to the nations, go to the governments that don't have the Bible, that have never had the Bible. And you'll find nations and countries and cities where there is no liberty. But if you go to places that have been influenced by the Word of God, go to Europe. And look, Europe's not everything it should be right now, but it's more free than Afghanistan is. It's more free than Iraq is and Iran is. And you say, why is that? You know, the nations in Europe. And why is that? There's certain nations in America for sure. You know, America's not everything it should be, but we have liberties and freedoms. I mean, we have the ability to unite here tonight, and we're not afraid that anyone's going to walk into that door and stop us or arrest us. We have the freedom to go out and knock on doors and preach the gospel. We have the freedom to stand behind this pulpit and preach the word of God, and we don't have to be afraid that someone's going to arrest us because of it. Now, that day may come, But like we were saying this morning about Josiah, maybe we can hold back the hand of the judgment of God. That wouldn't happen in at least our generation. But, you know, freedom is the ability. But here's the thing. Go to countries that missionaries have gone to, that the gospel has been preached, that have had great revivals, that churches have been started, and you'll find countries that by and large allow people freedom. But go to the countries that have rejected the Word of God. Like communist China. Like Iran. Like Syria. Like all these other countries that have never accepted the Bible, never accepted the Word of God, have never really allowed missionaries to enter in. And I'm telling you, we'll find nations and cities and governments that are having their people in bondage. Why? You say, why? What is that reason? Is it a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the nations and the governments that have accepted the Bible have all also accepted the notion of freedom and liberty. The Bible teaches us this concept of spiritual liberty. Just by way of introduction, you're there in 2 Corinthians. Go to the next book of the Bible, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 2. Galatians chapter number 2. Look at verse number 4. The Bible teaches us the concept of religious liberty or spiritual liberty. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 4. The Bible says, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our," notice the next word, "liberty." Where do we? What liberty? "Which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." You're there in Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." See, the Bible teaches us this concept of spiritual liberty. Let me tell you something. At Verity Baptist Church, we preach that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. And that truly gives you liberty. Do you know that you can, you know, there are certain religions that teach that if you're not in good standing with the church, you're going to go to hell. They call it excommunication. You better be a good Catholic, or you better be a good whatever, or we're going to excommunicate you. And what that means is you can never be saved. You'll just go to hell. That's not liberty. That's not freedom. There are religions that teach you must follow our rules, you must do our thing, you must do exactly what we say. You've got to follow this checklist, you've got to, you know, and all religions have all their different things. You know, some will tell you you got to get baptized, some will tell you you got to get catechized, some will tell you got to go to confessional booth, some will tell you got to repent of your sin, some will tell you got to speak in tongues, whatever it is, but they all got all these little rules. Let me tell you something, those rules are bondage. True liberty comes when someone says to you, "Hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And you say, "Well, do I got to go to church?" And you say, "No, it's free." It's freedom. It's liberty. We have spiritual liberty. Go back to 1 Corinthians real quickly. Past 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, look at verse chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul made a very interesting statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, the Bible says, he says, "All things are lawful unto me." He says, "I can do anything and it's within the law." We're talking spiritually here. He says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." That word expedient means convenient or good for me. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Do you know that at Verity Baptist Church, we teach that people often say this to us, we're out soul winning. Our soul winners will hear this all the time. "Well, if I believe the way you believe, you're giving people a license to sin. Because you're telling people they don't have to do anything, they just have to believe. And you're saying they got eternal security, so once they believe, they can never lose it." Well, you're giving people a license to just do whatever they want. And you know when people say that to me, you know what I say? I say, "Exactly, amen. You know that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but here's the difference. I will not be brought under the power of any." What's that? See, here's the funny. Here's what I don't understand, and here's what I've never comprehended. And I'm not picking on any religion. something, but, you know, that's what we do. Because the Bible does it. They, you know, do I have to preach about Josiah again? Went through and destroyed all the idols and burned up all the people. We even dug up the corpses and said, burn them again, you know, and all that. But let me tell you something. The Catholic will say, you got to go to church if you're going to go to hell. You got to get catechized or you're going to go to hell. You got to go to confessional booth or you got to go to hell. You've got to give money to the priest or you're going to go to hell. You got to be in good standing with the Catholic Church or you're going to go to hell. And the Catholic is the one that's getting drunk on Saturday night with the priest. The Catholic is the one that's getting divorced, doing this, doing that, living in sin, and they just, well, as long as we go, just get our little checklist. I went to church on Easter and Christmas. I'm good to go. I'm on my way to heaven. Because I'm a good person, you know. And the Baptist, who says, no, you don't have to do anything to be saved. All you got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never lose it. But we're the ones that stand up and preach against sin and preach about this and preach about that and say, you got to live right, you got to do right. Now look, can I force you to do that? I can't force you to do that. But because the Holy Spirit moved in, you want to start God. Amen. See, all things are lawful unto me. I can go get drunk. I can go do drugs. I can go do whatever I want. I can skip out on church. I can leave my family. I can do whatever I want. And guess what? I'm still saved. But all things are not expedient for me. Amen. And the man and the woman that has the Spirit of God will say, all things are lawful for me. He'll say, I can do whatever I want. But here's the difference. And here's the difference between the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved cannot control themselves. They're in bondage. They can't stop sinning, even if they want to. But the Christian can say, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. And the prodigal son do whatever he wants. But he says, he has the power to say, I will not be brought under the power of any. See, true liberty comes when you got saved and the Holy Spirit moved in, and you now had the power to overcome sin. Now, that doesn't mean you do it every time, but you have the ability to through the power of the Spirit of the Holy Ghost.
Right.
That's why the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there, my friend, is liberty. Amen. Talk about spiritual liberty. Not only that, though, the Bible talks about physical liberty. You're there in 1 Corinthians? Look at chapter number 7. Look at verse number 21. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, verse number 21. Now, the Apostle Paul is here speaking to certain believers, and he says, art thou called? The terminology called there is talking about being called for salvation. And by the way, everyone's called for salvation. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. But he said, art thou called being a servant? He said, were you saved when you were enslaved? Because they had slaves in those days. He says, care not for it. He said, don't worry about that. He said, it's okay. They can put you in physical bondage. But if you're saved, you're spiritually free. The Bible, Jesus said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But he says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But notice what he says. He says, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. So he says, look, if you can have freedom, then take the freedom. Because if you can have physical freedom, then you have the ability to serve God. And by the way, you say, oh, that's why we're against slavery. And look, I'm all against slavery. But that's talking about with your sin life too. While you're in bondage to sin, you're less able to serve God. Do you understand that? You say, can I be saved and be a drug addict? Yeah, you can be saved and be a drug addict, but while you're in that bondage, you're not able to serve God to the fullest of your capacity. Can I be saved and be a drunkard? Of course you can. Many people in the Bible were. Noah was drunk. And all sorts of people did that sin in the Bible. But while you're in that sin, you can't serve God as well as... So he says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, he said, use it rather. He said, if you can obtain freedom, then do it. Because freedom is good. The Bible teaches the philosophy or the concept of freedom. And you've got to understand that because of that, and we're going to get into it a little bit more here in a second, but as we study these different political issues, you know, I'm not exactly sure how many we'll get through and how, you know, I've got a list somewhere, but as we study things like abortion or things like quote-unquote same-sex marriage, or we study things like taxes or welfare or warfare or, you know, big government or healthcare, we're looking at all those things through the prism of the Bible in the way that God would look at that, but really we're looking at it through the prism of independence and freedom, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now here's what I want you to understand. The Bible teaches the concept freedom. But I also want you to understand this. Our nation, and I know you know this, but I just want to say it out loud. Our nation was established on the foundation and the concept of liberty. People came to this continent to get away from the Catholic Church forcing them to be Catholics. That's a proven fact, my friend. You can look that up. People came to this continent for religious freedom. People came to this continent for personal freedom. Our nation was established, the United States of America was established in order to gain liberty from England. I just want to read this for you because I want you to see the our founding fathers' concept of liberty. It's not anything you've never heard before, but I think it's always good to read this every once in a while. I don't believe our schools today do a good job of teaching these type of things. But let me just read for you just a small part of the Declaration of Independence. This is when the Union declared their independence to England and to the King of England. They wrote this. And here's why. And you say, why are you saying this? Because I want you to understand, not only does the Bible teach the concept of liberty, but our nation was founded upon the biblical concept of liberty. Do you understand that? And when we look at issues today, we should look at them through the view of liberty and freedom through the Word of God. And our founding fathers, I'm not saying they were perfect men or good men. I'm not even saying they were saved men. But they did establish this nation under the idea of liberty, and they got that from God, Almighty God, from the Spirit of God. In Congress, July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America reads, when in the course of, and please, just listen to these words and try to understand what it's saying. It says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them, to dissent respect to the opinions of mankind required that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying in the course of human events, he says there comes a time every once in a while when a certain group of people has to sever or has to cut the lines between another group of people because that group of people is oppressing them. And they said, we've got to sever that and cause us to be independent. But he said, we don't just want to sever that without letting you know why we're doing that, why we're declaring our independence. That's what he's saying. He says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The founding fathers signed their names to this declaration, and they said, we believe that our rights, well, you say, what are the rights? The right to life, the right to just live, the right to liberty, to freedom, to independence, the right to be able to pursue our own happiness. Now, listen to this, because people have this confused today. You do not have a right to be happy. The government does not have to make sure everyone's happy. You have a right to pursue happiness. If you want to pursue happiness, you have that right. You ought not be oppressed in the way that you cannot pursue happiness and whatever that is. But the government, you do not have a right to be happy. Today people have this idea, the government must make me happy. What makes you happy? Money. Healthcare. There's that. Government doesn't have to make you happy, but they do have to allow there to be a society where you can pursue happiness. Does that make sense? That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. And please understand, this is what Thomas Jefferson wrote this, but all the founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence. And they're saying that the reason for government, the reason that government is instituted among men, is to protect the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, obviously, the Constitution, they added the amendments and the rights, and we understand that. There's more to it than just that. But the purpose of government is to protect our rights. It says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. And listen to this, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Government gets its power from us. That's why the Constitution begins as "we the people," in order to form a more perfect union. It's not that the government has rights over us and we belong to the government. It's that the government belongs to us and they should answer to us, not us to them. He says that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new governments, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. I won't read, obviously I could read the whole thing, but I'm not going to go through that tonight. But I want you to understand, when our nation was founded, it was founded under the principle that God gave us our rights, not government. And by the way, today, even Republicans have this idea where Americans have rights, but we can, you know, do whatever we want to anyone else from any other country, and that's okay. I hear people say, well, we can do this to them, and we can do that to them, and we can do whatever, and they don't have rights because they're not American. Let me tell you something. Our rights come from our Creator. Every human being has rights, American or not. We're not special because we're born in a certain country. We're special because we're created by God. Amen. Our rights come from God, not the government. The government's job is to make sure that we have those rights protected. Amen. That's the purpose of government. And that's what our founding fathers believed. Now you may ask this question, do we have a Christian nation? Let me tell you something. Right now, the answer is no. I do not believe America is a Christian nation, whatever that means. Did we ever have a Christian nation? I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I have no idea if God ever considered America a Christian nation. I know many of the founding fathers were saved men and good men. I know many of them were not saved. Thomas Jefferson was a theist. Benjamin Franklin, I believe, was also a theist or an agnostic. And they were good guys, and I don't hate them, but a lot of them weren't saved. I don't know if we ever were a Christian nation, but I'll tell you this. Our nation was founded upon the upon the principles of the Bible. You can say whatever you want. You know, I've never been to Washington, D.C. Lord willing, I'll be able to go one of these days. But I've seen pictures and I've read a lot. And I know that you walk into the Supreme Court of the United States of America and engraved in stone in the Supreme Court, you find scripture upon scripture, literally the word of God inscribed into the stone in those buildings. Our nation was founded upon the biblical principles of the Bible. That's what people say, you're going to study political issues from the Bible? Of course, that's where they came from. That's where our rights come from. That's what our government was founded on. And you got to understand this. The Bible is the answer to all questions. Real quickly, just go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes in your Old Testament. If you can find the book of Psalms, right after the book of Psalms, you got the book of Proverbs, and go to Ecclesiastes real quick. I want to show you something. The Bible, here's what you're asking. You say, why are we going to study the Bible when it comes to political issues? Because the Bible is the answer. There are many issues. Like I said, abortion. Like I said, sodomy or gay rights, like they like to call it, gay marriage, welfare, the economy, healthcare, taxes, spending, job creation, all sorts of different issues. But the Bible is the answer to every issue. And let me tell you something. People act like, well, our society is messed up and the Bible's irrelevant and the Bible can't solve our problems today. Are you there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1? Look at verse 9 real quickly. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, the things that have been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. Don't miss that. He said, the things that have been, the things that were in the past, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. He said, look, anything that was done in the past is going to be done again. You understand that? Anything that, you say, well, that's what they did back then. We're going to do it again. We'll make them, you say, why is that? Well, look at the last part of the verse. And there is no new thing under the sun. See, any issues we deal with today in our society today, people dealt with back then. And guess what? Future generations will deal with them again. And the Bible has the answers to all of it. Go to Romans real quickly in the New Testament. Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. Look at verse number 33. Romans chapter number 11. Here's what you got to understand. And this would be good if you just settled this in your heart. It would do wonders for your Christian life. The Bible holds the answers to all of life's questions. Amen. Let me say that again. The Bible holds the answers to all of life's questions. In Romans chapter number 11, just look at verse number 33. The Bible says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." You see that? He says, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. That word judgments there, you can study that in Psalm 119. The word judgments is another word for the Bible. The Bible often refers to itself as the law, the judgments, the precepts, the oracles of God. All of those refer to the Bible. And it says, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The Bible, you know, you can read this Bible, and you should read this Bible every day for the rest of your life, and you'll never even scratch the surface of it. This book holds the answers to all life's questions. Sometimes I hear people say statements like this: "Well, the Bible never talks about that certain subject." You know, someone will ask him a question. I've heard pastors say this before. Someone will say, "Pastor, what do you think about this issue?" And they'll say, "The Bible doesn't talk about that issue." I think that's the Bible talks about every issue. If you ever get to a place where you think, "Well, the Bible doesn't talk about something I'm going through," you're not looking hard enough. And you got to understand, there's some common sense to it. The Bible doesn't spell everything out. The Bible teaches us certain concepts that we can apply, okay? The Bible doesn't go through and tell us everything that you can possibly think. Do you understand? Let me explain to you. The Bible, there is no verse, to the best of my ability, and I may be wrong, I'll acknowledge that. If you find it, please show me, because I'd like to memorize it. But I don't know of any verse in the entire Bible, cover to cover, that says you should not do heroin. I don't know of it. I don't think the Bible specifically mentions heroin. But the Bible does teach us that ye ought to be sober. Does that make sense? So there are concepts in the Bible that can guide certain mentalities. Does that make sense? So people say, "Well, where in the Bible does it specifically say that I'm supposed to blah, blah, blah?" And I think, if you're making that statement, you obviously never read the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't spell everything out. God's not going to take time to spell every quirky idea that ever popped in your head. But He will give us guidelines that we should follow. And oftentimes when people ask me, you know, questions about, "Pastor, can I do this?" or "Pastor, can I do that?" Instead of assuming, you know, "Let me find a verse," I'll try to think, are there any guidelines that God has given us in regards to whether we should do certain things? Does that make sense? And there's examples in Scripture as well. Now go with me real quickly to Psalms. Should be able to find it if you find Ecclesiastes. Psalm 33. I've got to answer this question. You say, "Well, what about separation of church and state? What about separation of church and state?" Who here before has heard the term separation of church and state? I think a lot of us have. A few of us. Maybe not as many as I thought. Separation of church and state. You ask the average person about, "What about the separation of church and state?" A question I get asked often, just by being a pastor. And most people believe that phrase, separation of church and state, is found somewhere in the Constitution. Now, first of all, let me just show you what God thinks about the concept of separation of church and state. Today people will say, "Separation of church and state, separation of church and state. The church and the state must be separated. They can't be together." And you say, "Well, what do we believe about that?" Well, number one, what does God think about that? Are you there in Psalm 33? Look at verse number 12. Psalm 33, 12, the Bible says this: "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." So does God believe in the separation of church and state? No, He does not. God says, if I was the Lord of your nation, you'd be a blessed nation. He said, instead of trying to separate your government from me, you ought to unite your government with me. He says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." And that ought to solve the issue right there, but let's talk a little more. Let's talk about our founding fathers' thoughts on the concept of separation of church and state. Because see, people today will, and someone will even just see the title of this sermon on the internet and probably email me and say, "When about separation of church and state?" I'll be like, "You should listen to the sermon." Instead of getting mad within the first 5 minutes and just email me. Because today people will say, and you'll hear it on, I hear it on the radio all the time, and you'll read it when you're talking about politics and people. All sorts of people. Separation of church and state. 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 And you ask the average person, in fact, if you were honest, and I would ask you, "Hey, does the Constitution say something about separation of church and state?" 99% of people are going to say, "Oh yeah, the Constitution says that." And here's the thing, most people never even read the Constitution, number one. But you know that there is, the phrase separation of church and state is not found in any document, a founding document of the United States of America. See, the term separation of church and state came about because, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, I'm going to read a few things here for you, but I want you to understand this. Back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, actually 1800s, Thomas Jefferson was voted as the president of the United States of America. And there was an association called the Danbury Baptists. What a surprise there. It was the Baptists. And these people had a committee in Connecticut, and they wrote a letter to the new president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. And they said, I'm not going to take the time to read it to you. It's kind of a lengthy letter. If you want to see it after the service, you're more than welcome to. But they wrote Thomas Jefferson a letter, and they said, "Listen, President," and they were very nice and polite about it. But they said, "We want to be guaranteed, we want to hear from our new president that you believe that the government will never attempt to control the church." They said, "We are fearful that one day our nation will establish a church for the nation." Other people have done that. Other nations have done that. Other nations, there's nations that do that now. There's nations today that to be a citizen of the country, you got to be a Roman Catholic. And taxes that are taken out of your, part of the taxes that are taken out of your paycheck, part of that is 10%. You're tied to the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, there are countries like that right now. And of course, one of the founding principles of our country is religious liberty. But in those beginning years, they weren't as structured. And they wrote the new president, Thomas Jefferson, the Danbury Baptist, wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson. And they were saying, "Can we want to hear your thoughts on this issue. We are afraid that we are going to be shut down or that we're going to be forced to be part of another religion. Can you tell us what you believe in regards to that?" Thomas Jefferson replied back to the Danbury Baptist on January 1st, 1802. And wrote a letter. Let me read the letter for you. He wrote, "Messrs. Nehemiah Dodge, Ephraim Robbins, and Stephen S. Nelson, a committee of the Danbury Baptist Association in the state of Connecticut. In Washington, January 1st, 1802, he wrote these words, 'Gentlemen, the affectionate sentiment of esteem and approbation which you are so good as to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association give me the highest satisfaction. My duties dictate a faithful and zealous pursuit of the interests of my constituents, and in proportion as they are persuaded of my fidelity to those duties, the discharge of them becomes more and more pleasing. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to no other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions.'" You understand? This is the President of the United States. He's saying the power of the legislator, the power of the government to make laws, is to keep people from doing bad things, not to make people believe certain things. He says, "I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature would make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Thus, this is what Thomas Jefferson wrote in a personal letter to a bunch of preachers, the Danbury Baptist Association, to a bunch of Baptists. He said, "Thus, He said, because I believe that religion is between a man and his God, because I believe that the only powers that government has are to legislate against action, not against opinion, or what you believe, because I believe that the American people are right when they are asking for us to make a law that says make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's in the amendments, by the way. He said, because I agree with the law that we should not make a government church and that we should not prohibit others from following their religion, he says, thus, building a wall of separation between church and state. The only letter or written place where you'll find the phrase separation of church and state. And here's where it was. When Thomas Jefferson was responding to the questions of a bunch of Baptists that said, hey, we want to make sure you're not going to try to force us to become Catholics or something. And he said, hey, there's a wall of separation. But here's the funny thing. The wall of separation that Thomas Jefferson was talking about was saying that there's a wall that separates so that the government cannot influence the church. But today people say, separation of church and state. And they'll say that the church cannot influence the government. That's not what he was saying. He wasn't saying that the church should not influence the government. He was saying that the government should never prohibit the religious exercise. It should never prohibit people from going to church. That's what the phrase was about. And it's not found in the Constitution. It's not found in the Bill of Rights. It's not found in the Declaration of Independence. It's not found in any other founding document. It's found in a letter written by a man to other men. Adolf Hitler said, if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, people will believe it. And today our society has decided to just say the statement over and over and over and over again. Separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. The preacher can't talk about political issues because there's a separation of church and state. There's no such thing. It's made up. It's fake. The only wall of separation is separating the government, the state, from telling us what we can do. I don't understand. How are you supposed to separate God from yourself? If I believe in God, and I believe in the Bible, and I became a congressman, and I'd never do that. I wouldn't, you know, well, you ever want to run for president? Well, I don't think I meet the qualification, number one. And after preaching the way I preach, there's no way I'm going to make it. But even if I could, hey, why would I stop preaching the Word of God, doing the thing that is the most valuable to do a peasant's job? But even, you know, but here's the thing. If I was to become president, or I was to become a senator, or I was to become a governor, I believe certain things in my heart, in my mind. How am I supposed to separate myself from that when I'm casting a vote? It doesn't even make sense. And here's the thing. The only separation of church and state they want is separation from Christians. You can be Islam and be part of government all you want and tell them everything. You can be an atheist or an evolutionist or whatever. They only want a separation from God, Almighty God, and from the Bible. That's what they want the separation from. Don't let people tell you separation from the state. It's fake. It's not real. It's made up. There's no such thing as separation from the state. The only close thing to it is when Thomas Jefferson said there is a wall that divides the state from controlling the church. And you know what? To that I say, Thomas Jefferson, amen. Thank you. I appreciate it. Because government should never control the church. Number three, and we're done. So, why bother with all this? Why bother with biblical views? Why bother with all these? We're going to look at two more verses, all right? Real quickly. 1 Peter, chapter number 3. 1 Peter, chapter number 3. 1 Peter, chapter number 3. Pastor, why do we need to know what we believe about abortion? Why do we need to know what we believe, what the Bible teaches about taxes? What do we need to know what we believe about capitalism versus socialism? What about the economy? About job creation? About the healthcare system? About this and that? Welfare and warfare? Why do we need to know all those things? Well, because of this reason right here. Are you there in 1 Peter? Chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Look at verse number 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. The Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Look what it says. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You see that? You know that God commands you to be ready to have an answer for anyone that asks you a question? Now, I know that we're not going to be ready for every question we're ever asked. But we are, that's why we come to church. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we memorize Scripture. That's why we study the Bible. I said this before, and I'll say it again. I'll say it the rest of my life. If you, you know, you ladies that come to church and you dress a certain way and you put on skirts and dresses or whatever, hey, I thank God for you. Good, amen. And we don't have any rules around here. If you don't wear a skirt or a dress, that doesn't bother me. I love you just as much. But let me tell you, ladies, that wear the skirts and wear the dresses. Somebody walks up to you and says, "Why do you only wear skirts?" You better have an answer for that. And if you say, "Well, because Pastor says we should," wrong answer. That's a dumb reason to do anything. Well, Pastor said we should. Figure it out. Study the Scripture. Memorize the verse. If you're going to do it, have a reason to do it. Amen. And I thank God you do it. But if you're going to do it, have an answer for it. Amen. People ask you, why do you go soul winning every 2 weeks? Well, you know, because Pastor asked me to. Wrong answer, my friend. Why do you guys sing the old hymns? And why do you preach out of that King James Bible? And why do you do this? And why do you believe that about abortion? And why do you believe that about the homosexuals? And why do you... have an answer. Amen. Well, I don't know. Pastor just kind of gets excited about that, so we just go with it. That's the wrong thing. Hey, look, this isn't a cult. This isn't somebody following man. We're following the Word of God, and we're following the Bible. That's right. Let me tell you something. Everything I preach that comes out of the Bible, you listen to it. If I ever start giving you my opinion, and just you have my permission to tune me off if I'm giving you my opinion. And usually when I give you my opinion, I tell you, this is my opinion. The Word of God is all that matters. And the Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Amen. Always have a ready answer. Go to 1 Timothy real quickly. We're done. 1 Timothy. Why are you going to preach sermons like these and teach us what we believe about political issues? Number one, so you can have an answer ready for any man that asks you the hope that is in you. But number two, you should, because of this. In 1 Timothy chapter number 5, if you look at verse number 22, this is a ordination service verse, okay? 1 Timothy 5:22, the Bible says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure." Now, let me explain that, because I want you to understand this. Pastor Jimenez is very aware that that's a verse dealing with ordination. You say, "What are you talking about, ordination?" Ordination, when you, one day, Lord willing, we'll maybe train a young man in this church, and Lord willing, we'll train hundreds of young men in this church that we will send out to go start churches just like Verity Baptist Church. All across the country and all across the world, Lord willing. And when we send those men out, the Bible says we ought to ordain them. And what that means is we send them out, and oftentimes the biblical way to ordain is not the only way, because there's other ways to ordain people. But the Bible says that the men or the leaders or the pastors of that church would bring that man down, and they would pray for him, and they would literally lay their hands on him as they prayed, and then they would send him out. And that was a picture. Here's a picture. The picture is, one day, maybe one of my sons, or maybe a young man that comes to this church, and he meets the qualifications of a pastor, and he's prepared to be able to go. We'll bring him here, and we'll say, "So-and-so has been preparing for the ministry, and him and his wife and his kids are getting ready to go out and start a church, and wherever, and they'll get down on their knees, and I'll pray for him." And maybe at that point, we'll have some deacons in our church, and those deacons will come down. Or maybe we'll have other pastors, associate pastors, that'll be striving together here in the ministry with us. And we'll lay our hands on that man. And what we're saying is that we approve of that man, that we know that man, that we believe in that man, that we trust his character, that we know he is what he says he is, and we're approving of him and sending him out to start a church. That's what the laying of the hands is for. But Paul gives a very severe type of warning. And he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." He says, if you're going to ordain someone, make sure you know who you're ordaining. He's saying, make sure you check them out. Make sure you've seen their lives. Make sure they've been around for a while and you've seen them. You've seen how they act with their family. You've seen how their character. You've seen their consistency to church. You've seen them come to the men's preaching nights. You've seen them be faithful soul winning. Because here's the thing. He says, lay hands suddenly on no man. He said, don't lay hands quickly on any man. Here's why. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Could you imagine, and I know churches do this. Churches literally will do this. They want to be able to say that they started a church. And instead of taking the time of getting someone saved, baptizing him, discipling him, loving him, and working with him, and taking him soul winning, and performing a wedding for them, and doing all that, instead of doing all that hard work, here's what they'll do. They'll find some pastor from the other side of the country that his church kicked him out because he ruined the finances, or they just didn't like him. And they'll say, you come over here, and you join our church for 2 weeks, and then we'll ordain you and send you out, and then I can say, hey, I started a church. And it was easy. Like a drive-through church. But you know what? But here's the thing. When you, as a pastor, lay your hands on that man, and that man leaves, and he starts preaching out of the NIV, or he starts performing weddings for divorced people, or he starts preaching repent of your sins, or he starts, you know, doing whatever, and it's wrong, and it's a reproach to the name of Christ, guess what? That's on you too. That's your sin too. So when you lay hands on someone, he's saying, hey, be careful who you approve of, because based on their sins, he said, you're going to partake in other men's sins. Does that make sense? And in the same way, when you cast a vote for someone, and you say, I approve of so-and-so, or I think so-and-so ought to lead our nation, or you cast a vote for a law, and you say, I think we ought to pass this law, and we ought to do this, let me tell you something. When you approve of someone, be careful, because based on their sins, God will hold you accountable. Does that make sense? I put my hand to elect a man that then passes law that kills unborn children. God will hold that man accountable, but God will hold me accountable. Hey, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. That's why it's important. Well, I don't really care what that. Pastor, I vote based on who gives the best speeches. Grow up. It's not American Idol. Well, I just vote on whoever looks nicest. I vote based on how pretty their wife is. We get your head out of the sand and realize this is not American Idol. This is not a game. You better understand what people believe, what they stand for, and what the Bible says about it. Because when you put your hand and you approve and say, I approve of so-and-so, guess what? You're accountable for their sins. That's what the Bible says. That's why it matters who you vote for. That's why it matters. And people make these statements, and we'll talk about this more. People say, well, I'm going to vote for so-and-so, and I don't agree with everything they say, but he's the lesser of two evils. Well, if he's evil, then you're going to be held accountable for that. See, the reason we must understand what we believe is because, number one, the Bible is the one that gives us liberty and freedom. The Bible is where this nation was founded upon. Our founding fathers did not believe, and the Bible does not teach the concept of separation of church and state. And we will be held accountable for those we vote for and or against. You say, well, what do we do? We become very knowledgeable in what we believe. We understand what we believe. We understand what we stand for. We understand what we vote for. We become informed citizens. And that may mean you need to turn off the television for a minute and read a pamphlet. Amen. That may mean you got to turn off the American Idol and read something and read an article and get informed. But listen, we ought to be knowledgeable Christians, responsible people that take the time to study. Yes, the Bible, but even who we're supporting. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord, so much. Thank you for our church. And Lord, I ask that a sermon like this would not be taken. Lord, I'm not trying to rebuke anybody or reprove anybody. I'm really not. Honestly, I could care less about politicians. I think most of them are thieves and crooks anyway. But I do think we need to be informed people. And I do think we need to understand what we believe in and why we believe it and what we stand in. And the sermon was really just, the purpose of the sermon was to teach people why it's important to know what we're going to teach in the next few weeks. Because there's a lot of issues that we may know, well, Christians are generally against this, but why? Why are Christians against abortion? Why are Christians against gay marriage? Why are we against these things? Why are we against big government? Are we against big government? Father, I pray you'd help us to study the Bible to show ourselves approved unto God. Lord, we love you. In your precious name I pray. Amen.